Our New Testament scripture reading this morning is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, and we will be concluding our reading in the Gospel of Mark this morning, reading verses 9 through 20. Mark 16, 9 through 20, page 853 in the Pew Bibles. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking in the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And they will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God. And when they went out, and they preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. There are several things for us to learn in this closing passage of Mark's Gospel this morning. The first concerns the attestation to the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of our Lord is not something without abundant testimony. In this passage alone, you have three witnesses to it. First, you have the testimony of Mary Magdalene, who was privileged to be the first to see him after he was resurrected. Kind of interesting that Mary Magdalene received that honor. It wasn't Mary, the mother of Jesus, but Mary, a woman from whom Mark tells us seven demons had been cast out. I know sometimes people think of Mary Magdalene and they've heard it said that she was a prostitute at one point. That's not really in the scripture. It says that she had seven demons in her and they were cast out, which probably indicates that her life was dominated by sin. And yet, she had come to know Jesus. And Jesus made himself known at first to her. Second, it mentions two men who were walking in the country. And it says he appeared to them in a different form. Whether these were the same two men that Luke speaks of who were walking to the city of Emmaus, we don't know for sure. It may have been. But these two men also saw the resurrected Jesus. Reports from both Mary Magdalene and from the two men in the country reached the disciples, and yet they didn't believe in Jesus, that he was resurrected at that point. And so the third resurrection appearance recorded in Mark's Gospel is to the 11 disciples. And Jesus chastised them. He scolded them for their unbelief, the fact that they wouldn't believe those who had seen him alive. And yet their unbelief makes their testimony even more credible. It wasn't that they were just hoping beyond hope that Jesus could appear, and then suddenly they imagined it. They were resistant against that thought. until he actually appeared in their midst. Well, we should thank God for the wonderful testimony we have in this gospel recorded to the resurrection of our Lord. The second thing we notice in this passage is the commission that Christ gave to his apostles. He commissioned them to preach the gospel everywhere, to every creature, and to baptize them as they went. And Mark's gospel makes it very clear that salvation is bound up with believing. It says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. By the way, that doesn't mean that baptism is what saves you. It says it's belief that what saves you, but you're supposed to be baptized. That's what it's saying. It's faith in Christ as the risen Jesus that saves us as sinners from our sin, by believing that he died in our place and that he rose again so that we could be declared righteous. The third thing we read in this passage is the short reference to Christ's ascension to heaven. Christ ascended to heaven after his work on earth was complete. Heaven was where he came from, and heaven was to where he ascended. And in heaven, he is now seated. It says that very clearly at the end of this Gospel of Mark, that he sat down at the right hand of God. It's something in theology we call the session of Christ, which is just a big word for the being seated down. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And what that means is that he's ruling from heaven. He's seated on the throne, and he directs the course of human history. Something that should give us great comfort. When things happen to us in this life which we don't understand, we have the comfort of knowing that nothing happens by chance. Our Savior is on the throne, and he rules all things according to his plan. And his plan is good. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:28, "In all things, God works together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." His resurrection, his commission that he gave to his apostles, and his ascension and session all help strengthen our faith in him and comfort us as we live in the world. We continue our series on selected psalms this morning by turning to the 90th psalm. You'll find that in your Bibles on page 496, Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. We are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Congregation of Christ, in recent months, the word transitory has seen increased usage in American English. That's primarily because it's been the chosen word of Federal Reserve Chairman Jerome Powell in his testimony before Congress over concerns about inflation. Time and again, the Fed chairman has assured Congress and the public that any fears about inflation in the economy are not very well-founded. They're merely, and here's the word, transitory. In other words, they're temporary. It won't last. It's a passing phenomenon. It's something which is not likely to be permanent. That's what transitory means. This morning we look at the 90th Psalm. It's called the Prayer of Moses, the servant of God, the man of God, in its superscription. And of all the Psalms in the Bible, this one is probably the oldest. It has two parts. The first 12 verses are a meditation on the eternity of God as it stands in contrast with the weakness and transitoriness of man. The second part is found in verses 13 through 17, where Moses brings his petitions before God. The petitions of the second part of the psalm arise out of the meditation and contemplation which we find in the first part. It's a sobering psalm. But it's the kind of psalm which anyone who wishes to have a right understanding of God and his people needs to grapple with. Moses begins by addressing God as the dwelling place of his people. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. God's people live in him. He is their dwelling place. Apart from him, they wander in their lostness. What Moses writes in verse 1 is very much the same point that our Lord Jesus made when he said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. God's people only have life when they're united to the vine. We live when God is our dwelling place. And this isn't something which is only the case at the present time. It's always been the case. In all generations, God has been the dwelling place of his people. Adam and Eve were created to live in union with God. And in the days when they lived in the garden before they sinned against God, they enjoyed living in him and with him. God walked with Adam in the cool of the morning. And Adam's fellowship with God was pure and unbroken and full of life until sin came in. Later, God chose Abraham and called him to be the father of what would become the people of God. He brought Abraham into a living relationship with himself. God became Abraham's dwelling place. Abraham had promises of a land which God would one day give to his descendants, but Abraham didn't have a dwelling place of his own. God was his dwelling place, and God was his inheritance. And you can say the same thing for the other patriarchs. God's people are secure in him. And that's because God's eternal. The ravages of time and change don't affect God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God was before the creation of the mountains. Of course he was. After all, he created them. But if anything on earth seems to be permanent and unmovable, you would think it would be the mountains. But still, there was a time when there were no mountains. And a time will come when the mountains will vanish and be no more. The mountains and the earth itself are creations of God. They came into being because he spoke them into existence. And they will last only as long as God has determined for them to last. The earth is transitory. The mountains are transitory. But God is from everlasting to everlasting. He's eternal. Time is not something which exists for God in the same way it exists for man. As creatures, we are bound by time. We can't live outside of time. But God is not bound by time. Verse 4 says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." God, 1,000 years is nothing at all. But to us, it's a very long time. When you're a child, it can seem like waiting until your birthday comes can be a very long time. But the older you become, the faster the years seem to roll by. And if that's the case, just think how short our years are, even 1,000 of them in the eyes of God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. God's people dwell in him. And when they do, they dwell secure. The mountains may perish and the earth pass away, but those who abide in God have their dwelling place in him and are secure forever. In verse 3, Moses comes face to face with a reality which most of us would rather not think about. "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" God is eternal. We are transitory. God never dies, but we return to dust because of sin. The wages of sin is death. God told Adam and Eve that if they disobeyed his command, they would die. And their disobedience brought death to all the descendants of Adam. We don't die by chance. Sometimes people talk about natural causes of death, but we should never think that death is something which is simply natural. The Bible teaches that when we die, it's because God says, "Return to dust, O sons of Adam." Death is the penalty for human sin. Verse 5 says, "You sweep them away as with a flood." Being swept away with a flood is an image of how quickly and in such great numbers we are removed from life on earth and taken into eternity. Death comes suddenly, like a flood, and there is no escape. That verse continues, "They are like a dream." Literally in Hebrew, it reads, "They are as sleep." This part of the verse is a little difficult to interpret. Does it refer to men who live or to men who die? It could mean that men live their lives as if in a dream. They're not conscious that their lives are fading away. If it refers to those who have died, it means that dead men are effectually removed from the affairs of life, and that as if they were sunk into a deep sleep. The following phrase, though, seems to me to favor the first interpretation, where we read, "Like the grass is renewed in the morning it flourishes and is renewed, in the evening it fades and withers." It's saying that our lives are like grass. Our lives spring up in the morning, they flourish, but by the evening, they wither and they're gone. Just like a dream disappears when you wake up in the morning. Our lives are transitory and fleeting. But for what reason? Verse 7 answers that question. "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed." It's God's righteous anger against sin which is the reason for the transitory character of our lives on earth. His wrath dismays us, but his wrath is not undeserved. Verse 8 says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." God sees our sins. He knows all of them, even the ones we think are secret. They are set before him in the light of his presence. How foolish to think that God doesn't see or know the evil which is in our hearts and which we act out in our lives. Nothing is hidden before him. Our sin is exposed before his holy eyes. It needs to be covered. Another psalmist, David, in the 32nd Psalm, which we've already looked at in this series, recognized that. He wrote, "How blessed is he whose sins are covered." If we stand before God with our sins uncovered, we must perish under his wrath. Verse 9. "For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70 or 80 by reason of strength. And yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away." The days of our lives, because of our sin, pass away under God's wrath. And although God, because he is good, pours out blessings on us, even when we're his enemies, every sinner, apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, passes away under God's wrath. The span of our lives is limited because of sin. 70 years, 80 years if we have strength. We think that people who attain such ages have lived full lives. But Moses says that their span, all the years of their lives, is but toil and trouble. The length of our lives is not only shortened because of sin, our lives are filled with futility and meaninglessness and trouble. That was the preacher's great lament in the book of Ecclesiastes. It made him cry out, "Vanity, vanity, everything is vanity." Martin Luther writes, just as Moses acts in teaching the law, so he does in this prayer. For he preaches death, sin, and condemnation, in order that he may alarm the proud who are secure in their sins, and that he may set before their eyes their sin and evil, concealing and hiding nothing. Moses concludes this part of the psalm where he meditates on the eternity of God and the transitoriness of man in verses 11 and 12. He writes, "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Who takes it to heart that apart from Christ we live under God's wrath? We just put it out of our minds. We live our lives as if we'll never die and never have to give account for how we lived. Who is dismayed when he considers the power of God's anger against his sin? We should be dismayed. Who lives with godly fear toward God when he thinks of his sin and the wrath of God on it? And who gives God the reverence he deserves? These thoughts caused Moses to pray, "So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." Number your days. That means to consider that you only have a limited number of days on earth. You'll have to account to God for how you spend them. So make good choices about how you're going to live out your days. Remember that God sees and knows all you think and do. The second part of this psalm consists of Moses' petitions. It's his prayer that God, who, notwithstanding Israel's sin, and notwithstanding the chastisement that sin has provoked, is still Israel's hope and refuge, and that he would now at last have compassion on his people and give them joy for sorrow and crown their labors with success. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. You only have to pray for God to return if he's left you. Moses prays that the separation caused by sin will be mended. He prays for God to return to his people and to have pity on his servants. When we're separated from God by our sin, we try to satisfy our hearts with all sorts of other things. But the things of this world and of time never really satisfy. So he prays, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. When your heart is satisfied with the steadfast love of the Lord, you can rejoice and be glad all your days, whatever may come. All our lives long, we groan under the affliction of sin. Moses prays, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. William Plumer, a commentator I find very insightful, writes, it is an admirable arrangement on the part of God that ordinarily evil precedes good and humiliation goes before honor. Our light affliction worketh glory. When the days of trial are to be followed by an eternity of joy, the prospect may well sustain and cheer us. Finally, Moses closes his prayer with these words. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. He's praying that the cause of God and His truth may live and flourish. He prays that God's servants may see the work, that work in their own day, and that their children may also see it. And he pleads with God that His favor would rest upon us, His people. His favor is His grace. Apart from His grace, His favor, we're nothing and we have nothing. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. And may He establish the work of our hands upon us. If our works are done in God's strength according to His will and by the aid of His Spirit, they'll be stable and will be found unto the glory and honor at the appearance of Christ. This is a prayer that God may use us to further His own purposes and glory through what we do. Our lives are transitory because of our sin and rebellion against God. But if God is your dwelling place, if He's the one upon whom your soul depends and trusts, if you truly consider the power of His anger against sin and turn to the one whom He has appointed as the only remedy for sin, His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, if you trust in Him, then He will give you, as Isaiah says, beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. This is what Moses, the servant of God, prayed for. May it be our prayer as well. Let's bow our hearts before Him in prayer. O Lord our God, Lord, we confess that often it is so hard for us to meditate on your greatness and the transitoriness of our lives, Lord, because of sin. Lord, it's something we just don't enjoy doing, Lord. And it reminds us that we live in a world of hurt because of our sin. And yet, Lord, we are encouraged because you, Lord, have always been the dwelling place of your people. We are secure in you, Lord, because you are secure. Nothing can move you. You do not change. You are eternal. And Father in heaven, we thank you that in the goodness of your plan, you ordained that we should not be left forever under your wrath, but that we might be saved through the grace of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for him. We thank you, Lord, that all the wrath of God which we were under was placed upon him. And he carried it and bore it to the bitter end. There's none of it left that we need pay for if we have faith in him. And, O Lord, let us then trust in him. And let us live our lives, Lord, as his redeemed servants. We pray these things, Heavenly Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen.